Thank you, Mr. Troyer. Good afternoon, brethren. I'd like to welcome those again visiting with us here in the Akron-Canton congregation and those joining us on the webcast as well. Hope that you're having a good Sabbath day and that we can provide an excellent spiritual service for you. Friendships are considered one of the greatest joys that we can have in this life. It's important to have good friends. Friends you can trust, friends you can relate to. We all need friends to stand by us when we're in need, or we just want to talk to someone or enjoy a nice dinner. Then there will be times when we need a friend that we can use as a sounding board when we're upset. And it's even good to have friends that will correct us when we get off track. The Bible is filled with examples, good and bad, of friendships. Scripture says in Proverbs 17:7, a friend loves at all time, and a brother is born for adversity. Proverbs 27, verse 6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Proverbs 18:24 says, a man that has friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. We all need friends that will stay very close to us to help encourage us, especially when we're faced with severe trials or temptations, or if we may be falling away from God's truth. This afternoon, brethren, I'd like to share a couple of stories with you about the benefits of having godly friends. Our first story begins in the book of Daniel, chapter 1. Daniel, chapter 1. It's a story about four friends who were Jewish slaves in captivity under the rule of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. These four young men would have their faith put to the test many times in their lives. Would they remain faithful to God and stand by each other in the process? Would they compromise with the truth? Would they pass this test? Would they live by the teachings that they had been taught from their youth? Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1 says, in the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Eternal gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, Nebuchadnezzar's God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Verse 3, then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. John Gill's exposition of the Bible says that these were such of royal blood of the king of Judah's family and or some way related to it. They were of princely birth, children of persons of first rank, as the word may signify, or of nobles, or of dukes. In other words, they were the cream of the crop and trained in service and leadership for the king. Verse 4, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, in whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. They were healthy, physically fit, handsome, and intelligent young men, like many of the young men that we have in this congregation. As a matter of fact, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown refer to the ages of these young men, could have been 12 or 14. Another commentator, scholar, says could have been about 15 years old. So they were healthy, handsome young men, skilled in the ways of God. And they derived their gifts and talents and wisdom from God. And that's a good reminder for all of us that our gifts and our talents come from God. And they're to be used in service to Him and to His people and to all mankind. So these young men were virtuous young men. What's interesting is they were so bright, they had an ability and a capacity to learn other languages, to learn about the history and the culture of this other nation, and then teach it to others, the other captives, and about the history of this Babylonian nation. They were excellent students, and they paid attention and learned in their Sabbath school classes. Verse 5. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Most people would have been flattered that they were able to eat from the king's delicacies and drink some of the king's wine. But these young men were not like most people. They lived by godly principles. Now, verse 6, from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, Hananiah Shadrach, Mishael Meshach, and Azariah Abednego. What's interesting to note is their original names, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, their names had something to do with God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Daniel's name meant, God is my judge, or judgment of God. Hananiah, gift of God, or Yahweh has been gracious. Mishael, who is like God, or who is equal to God. And Azariah, Yahweh has helped. Nebuchadnezzar's design, though, was to change their names to try and get them to forget the teaching and upbringing that they had grown up to know, and to embrace the culture of the Chaldean way. He was okay using their talents and abilities to build his empire. So he had their names changed in an attempt to incorporate the idolatrous ways of their nation. Verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. So Daniel made a proactive decision to do what he had been taught according to the scriptures. He was determined to not allow himself to be put in a position to be compromised. If he drank wine every day, he might be tempted to drink too much, and it might cloud his judgment and cloud his vision, as we heard about in the first split sermon. There was a good chance that he was taught and understood what Proverbs 20 and verse 1 said, that wine is a mocker, or drinking too much wine makes men foolish, and strong drink makes men come to blows. And whoever comes into error through these things is not wise. Adam Clark's commentary speculates that why Daniel refused the food and the wine of from the king's table, saying that they ate unclean beasts, which were forbidden by Jewish law. Another reason was that they ate, as did the heathens in general, beasts which had been strangled or not properly blooded. And lastly, because the animals that were eaten were first offered to idols or false gods. Verse 9. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and goodwill of the chiefs of the eunuchs. That's an important point to make, that God had brought him into favor. So when we work, or at school, or the sports teams that we play on, many times, those of us in God's church, God has given us favor because of the conduct that we represent, that we're honest, that we don't lie, that we give a full day's worth of work, and that we serve our companies and our families well. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear the Lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So he was concerned about that. That something, if they looked pale or they were weak and they didn't represent him well, it would be a bad mark on the chief of the eunuchs. Verse 11. So Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them drink, or let them give us vegetables and to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies, and as you see fit, so deal with your servants. Now you get an indication already. He says, as you see fit, and how to deal with this. In other words, we're not going to eat that food. We're not going to drink that wine. So there may be a negative consequence coming, but we'll accept whatever happens to us. Verse 13, let our appearance be examined before you in the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies, and you see fit. That's how you'll deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh. They looked healthier. They had rosy cheeks. And they looked better than all the young men who ate the delicacies from the king's table. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Verse 17, as for these four young men, again, notice here, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in visions and dreams. Verse 18, now at the end of the days, after the 3 years, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 19, then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them to be 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm. Let's stop and think about that for a few minutes here, brethren, what this verse means and what we can learn from this first story. What conclusion can we come to? What lesson can we learn from this? The first lesson I found is we can learn that they place their faith in God, His way of life, in His words of life, that were handed down to them by the elders who learned it, lived it, and taught it. Where did they get their wisdom and understanding from? Well, they got their wisdom and understanding from God, their Creator. And it's obvious that these young men applied themselves to what it says in Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 6. Put a card in Daniel chapter 1. We'll come back to it. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. The writer of this proverb, most likely Solomon, is speaking to young men. But this instruction is valuable for us. Solomon knew how easy it was for a young man, and for that matter, a young lady, to go astray. He knew young people in general do not always make wise decisions. And sometimes their decisions are based on emotion instead of thinking things through. He knew that they could get caught up in the moment and as a result make unwise decisions. He knew they, like all of us, needed godly guidance and godly advice, that we need to submit to God and His teaching. Let's notice the action on our part that God requires of us, brethren. In a sense, He's speaking directly and individually to you. Proverbs 2 and verse 1 says, my son, my daughter, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment, and lift up your voice for understanding if you seek her as silver and search for her as gold or as hidden treasures. If you search for her as for hidden treasures. In essence, he's saying, if you do these eight things diligently, verse 5, then you will understand the fear of the eternal and find the knowledge of God. Verse 6, for it is the eternal that gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. These are eight action steps on our part, brethren, that will require a lifetime in order to gain the wisdom, knowledge, and understanding of God, and to understand what God wants from us. The earlier you start to apply these eight steps, young people, the better off your life will be. He asks us, again, to receive God's words. And you take them in and accept them and believe in them, test them, try them, and see the blessings that come as a result of that. Treasure his commands within you, which means they are the most important source of knowledge in your life, and that you live by them every single day. Incline your ear to wisdom. The word incline here means to prick up. You ever heard someone say something that you thought was of interest, or maybe you heard your name and your ears were pricked up, you stood at attention? You give heed and mark well the wisdom of God, is what he's saying. Then you apply your heart to understanding. The intention is that you and I need to put forth effort to stretch ourselves, to have this skill and this intelligence, the knowledge and understanding of God. Then we're admonished to cry out for discernment or knowledge. This is the same word that's used in Psalm 55 in verse 17 that says, where King David says, evening and morning and noon, I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. The same word used in Isaiah 58 in verse 1 in how we preach the gospel. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. The indication here is to aggressively go after, using the example of boldly going before the throne of grace, not timidly or shyly. Again, as we heard in the first split sermon, that we have this confidence in God. We have this faith in God that he's a loving, caring God who will reward us and take care of us. And that we want to go before him, desiring to want to know this knowledge and discernment because we understand how valuable and precious it is. And we lift up our voice for understanding. The impression I get here is one who is fervently and effectively going to God in prayer, beseeching him in his understanding, like it says in the second part of James 5 and verse 16. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Then we're told to seek for her as silver, to seek in order to find, to seek to secure. The way someone mines for silver. You dig deep. You work at it carefully, thoroughly, meticulously. Then the eighth and final point he makes is to search for her as hidden treasure. Go after wisdom and knowledge and understanding like that pearl of great price. Another theme from the camp a few years ago. We put a lot of sweat equity into it to acquire this treasure. God, through Solomon, is saying, this is not a passive exercise, brethren. He's saying it is rigorous and conscientious pursuit. Again, if we diligently do all these eight things, he says, then you will understand the fear of the eternal and find the knowledge of God. For the eternal gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. This shows us the kind of close relationship we want to have with God. And we want friends whose desire is to have the wisdom, knowledge, and understanding of God too. As a side note, let's go back to Daniel chapter 1 and look at where do you think the magicians and the astrologers got their type of wisdom from? Well, they got it from created beings like Satan the devil, his demons, other men, themselves, the way that seems right to a man, and the ways of the world. Verse 21 then says, "Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus." Another lesson I learned from this chapter is, for godly friendships to work, we must walk together agreed. What does this mean? It means these young men believed in God and the workings of God. They knew God's way of life was the only practice of life that would lead and bring real success. And they had confidence in making decisions in their life. And so can you, young people. They were in a hostile environment that, for all intents and purposes, that taught the opposite of God's way of life. And they needed to learn to navigate through it and remain close to God and each other, just like you do. They knew that most people in Babylon were eating off of the tree of the knowledge of evil. The world we live in is hostile, and it teaches the opposite of God's way of life, but we have been given the understanding and the words of life that lead to eternal life. The next story we will look at today is found in Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, page over. This time it's about the companions of Daniel, who, when faced with losing their lives, stood up for the truth. It's a story of compelling drama that many of us are familiar with. The story begins with the familiar cast of characters minus Daniel. This time we get to see the not-so-humble Nebuchadnezzar up close and personal. Setting the stage, the king erected a golden image, a false god, and expected people to come and worship it. This Babylonian king had no problem commanding that people would worship him or any of their other false gods. The Babylonian culture was one that created an environment that people could worship many gods. But King Nebuchadnezzar built this gigantic image of gold, and he built it on the plain of Dura, including the pedestal it stood on. The image towered nearly 100 feet above the plain. And on sunny days, its bright and shimmering image could be seen for many miles away. So King Nebuchadnezzar called all the important people to influence the regular people, the governors, the judges, the treasurers, the rulers, the magistrates, to the dedication of this image. Nebuchadnezzar reasoned that he thought if they had the cooperation of the important people in his country, that everybody else would go along and influence their decisions to bow down and worship this false idol, this false god. So when they heard this particular music, the king would expect everybody to worship the idol. Verse 4 of Daniel chapter 3. A herald announced in a loud voice, "People of all nations, races, and languages, you will hear the sound of the trumpets, followed by the playing of oboes, lyres, zithers, and harps, and then all the other instruments will join in. As soon as the music starts, you are to bow down and worship the gold statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Anyone who does not bow down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Verse 8. "Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews." So most everyone observed this command of the king because they feared for their lives. But as can happen in the life of a Christian, some will accuse us of not following the crowd or going with the ways of the world. And we may find ourselves either having to stand up for the truth or find ourselves compromising in realizing that we are not as convicted about God's truth as we thought we were. But this was not the case for these three young friends. Verse 12. These accusers came before the king and said, and it's interesting that they somehow knew that they weren't bowing, and they had to maybe look up and look at these guys, and and the king doesn't question them, though. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. So they work on his ego. They start the first thing. They have not paid due regard to you. They're accusing them of disrespecting the king. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Well, they're really laying it on thick here. Verse 13. They maybe wanted the positions that these young men had. And Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Now, you and I, brethren, may not ever be brought before a king or have our physical lives put on the line. But we have our spiritual lives put on the line every day. We will be challenged at some point in time for our beliefs. It's very likely that we have been or will be called on the carpet by a boss, a teacher, a co-worker, a neighbor, a school friend, because we refuse to work on the Sabbath day or any of God's high holy days, or maybe be pressured to go out on a Friday night or a Saturday activity, or asked or confronted why we don't observe Christmas or Easter or Valentine's Day or Halloween. We might be asked to compromise of our values by lying or possibly having premarital or adulterous sex. We might even lose a friendship because we will not follow the crowd, because we want to follow God's way of life. These are very real experiences that many of us have been challenged by in order to stand up for the truth. Brethren and young people, you can be assured that these things will happen to us at some point in time. How will you respond? Young people, the camp that you're going to tomorrow and those serving at the camp is designed to encourage you to follow God's way of life and support what the church teaches and what your parents are teaching you through God's word. Again, if you put a marker in Daniel chapter 3, we'll come back to it. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll look at verse 33. This verse is, I consider it kind of like a proverb. It is a sober fact of life, and it probably is a memory scripture for many of us. The Apostle Paul is warning the brethren at the church in Corinth about the importance of the company we keep. In the midst, what's amazing, in the midst of this first resurrection and first fruit chapter, we're given this instructive caution. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33 says, "Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Evil company or evil communication or evil conduct corrupts good manners or good habits." The word evil here is worthless. It means it's worthless or depraved or wicked. And it corrupts good manners or good habits. The Weymouth, the 1912 Weymouth New Testament translation, puts it this way. It says, "Do not deceive yourselves. Evil companionships corrupt good morals." Today's English version says, "Do not be fooled. Bad companions ruin good character." The contemporary English version says, "Don't fool yourself. bad friends will destroy you. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18. Let's go there, brethren. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18. The Apostle Paul elaborates even more about the dangers of us getting too close to those in the world and embracing the ideals and the ways of the world. He comes to the conclusion, to this conclusion, he makes a bold and emphatic statement. And then to support that command, he follows it up with five questions. He wants them to think about and analyze their lives. He, in essence, is asking them to deeply examine their lives and contrasts and compares the life of a Christian with worldly, ungodly lifestyles. He is telling them to lead holy lives because they are holy, because they represent the God of the universe. He says, have godly friends, friends that you have the most in common with. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then he starts off the series of questions. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? Think about these questions, he's saying. And what accord has Christ with a false, wicked God, Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? He's saying, think about this. Are you on the same road? Are you striving to be a first fruit? Are they striving to be a first fruit? No, they're not. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, he says. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 17, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Eternal. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So this is where discernment will need to come into play on your part, by allowing your mind and your conscience to be educated from the Word of God, remembering what you've learned from the messages you've heard on the Sabbath day and high holy days, and what your parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles in the faith are continually striving to teach you and encourage you and point you in the right direction. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 3, this time verse 14. Daniel chapter 3. Then Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony, with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, and I love the authorized King James translation of this response. And I don't think they were being smart, Alex. They were just letting him know exactly where they stood. O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer you in this matter. In other words, we have no need to answer you in this matter. We're convicted by the truth that we have been taught. We have been brought up in the ways of God, and we live a lifestyle that is not like yours. And one day you'll know that. And pretty soon you'll know that. Verse 17, if it be so, Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Verse 18, but if not, be it known unto you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image which you've set up. They were going to be faithful to God. They knew the meaning of the second commandment. They were not going to bow down and worship an idol. In the first chapter, they knew and understood the laws of clean and unclean meats in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. They were commandment keepers. Verse 19, then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his expression of his face, of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spoke and commanded that they should heat the furnace seven times hotter than it normally would be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind them and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats and their pants and their hats and all the other garments, and they were cast into the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, verse 22, and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these three fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Verse 24, then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, astonished, and rose up in haste, and spoke and said unto his counselors, standing around watching this spectacle, did we not cast three men bound into the burning fiery furnace? And they said, true, O king. And he answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. The form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Better translated from the New American Standard Version, the Son of the Gods. This fourth person may very well have been the God of the Old Testament who became Jesus Christ to come and save their lives. Verse 26, then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke unto Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and called out, you servants of the Most High God, come forth, come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth from the fire, and the princes and the governors and the captains and the kings and king's counselors, being gathered around together, saw these men whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair on their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of the fire passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spoke, verse 28, and said to them, bringing honor and glory to God, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies. They submitted themselves to God in life and death, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. I'd like to leave us with three lessons, brethren, that we can learn from the example of these three young Jews. Lesson number one, when we're obedient to God and stand up for his truth, we can gain the respect of others and honor God in the process. When we're obedient to God and stand up for his truth, we can gain the respect of others and honor God in the process. When the king saw that Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were delivered from God, not only was he impressed with their faithfulness, but he knew, even if for a short while, that their God was the all-powerful God of the universe. Lesson number two, when we abide by the truth, we'll need to accept the consequences no matter what. When we abide by the truth, we'll need to accept God's will no matter what the consequences. That means whether the reward is immediate or not. Would it have diminished who God was if God did not deliver them from the fiery furnace and allowed them to die? Of course not. would it have proven that God did not exist? No, it wouldn't have. How many people have we prayed for over the years who were ill or going through a life and death struggle, and we pleaded with God, we cried out to Him for them not to die, but in the end, they died? Did that prove that God was not God and that His plan was not being fulfilled in bringing many sons to glory? Absolutely not. How many of God's people have we known or read about that have had to endure tremendous hardships, pain, torture, constant difficulties, and eventual death? All we have to do is read Hebrews 11 to know how and when God answers. He always answers, brethren, but He always answers according to His will and His time, and not ours. In Hebrews 11, verses 34 to 40, it says, breaking into the thought here, verse 34, quenched the violence of fire, perhaps referring to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, like we heard about last week, about Lazarus having his life being given back to him again. Others were tortured, not accepting the deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. That's talking about us, brethren, of whom the world is not worthy, because we represent God. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, all these having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, not yet. Not that promise of eternal life. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. The goal, after all, brethren, is for us to eventually be given eternal life with that spirit body that will never be diseased or ever experience corruption or pain or death, and no more death than crying. When life's difficulties and fiery trials come along, and they will, final lesson number three, when we stand up for what is right and do the right thing, it is encouraging and comforting for others. When we stand up for what is right and do the right thing, it is encouraging and comforting for others. It's uplifting and it's gratifying for us to have close friends who will, quote unquote, take the heat with us. Friends who will stand up for God's truth, knowing that we're there for each other, praying for each other. It gives us tremendous encouragement and strength and hope. The hope and encouragement and strength that we need. Stories like these that let us know that if others can remain faithful to God and to each other, then we can too. They motivate us, brethren, and help us to continue to overcome and endure until the end. Young people, use this year's camp experience to grow in your understanding and in your relationship with God, and use it to help you to develop closer, godly friendships.